Thank you, Dr. Swain and team, for the music. Dr. Aubrey, thank you for the introduction. I'm thankful to Dr. Allen for the opportunity to preach this morning. If you have your Bible, if you would, turn to Jude 24, and we're going to read verses 24 and 25 this morning. When you find your place there, if you would stand to honor God's word as it's read, Jude 24 and 25. Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You can be seated. Let me pray for us this morning. God, we thank you for an opportunity to gather as a seminary community and to hear your word preach. We're thankful for your word that you have not remained hidden. You have revealed yourself to us, that you have preserved your scriptures, and that we have an opportunity to hear them, to read them, to believe them, and to respond to them. I pray that this morning that we would listen to your word with open ears, to hear your word, open hearts, to believe and receive your word, and active wills to respond in obedience to the things that you say to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he accomplished on the cross for us, doing what we could never do, paying the price for our sins, the penalty for our sins, and raising from the grave in victory. We love him, and we ask all these things in his name. Amen. I read recently about a guy who planted a church, and the first sermon series that he preached was through the book of Leviticus. So he preached verse by verse, started a church in an unchurched, relatively unchurched area, and preached verse by verse through the book of Leviticus, which seems like a pretty gutsy move to me, but here's why he said he preached through the book of Leviticus. Listen to what he says. Why Leviticus? Two reasons. First, I didn't want the church to succeed because we put together the right resources. I wanted the church to flourish on the power of the Spirit alone. I knew opening with Leviticus, foreign words to today's culture, was risky, but the bigger the risk, the more need for the Spirit and the more glory for God to get. Second, unchurched people often perceive the Bible as obsolete. If that crowd could discover God speaking to them through Old Testament law, it would radically change their perception that Christianity is archaic. I wanted people to know that the whole biblical story, even Leviticus, is alive. The scriptures are a true story rooted in historical events and actual people. But many people don't see the connection between the Moses part and the Jesus part. But Moses' Leviticus is all about Jesus. Every message in my series ended with Jesus. Every picture is about Jesus. Every detail of every sacrifice ultimately reflects some detail of Jesus' life. I mean, pretty impressive, pretty bold. Now, let me ask you a question. Who do you think wrote that? Who do you think wrote that? Was it David Platt, Matt Chandler, J.D. Greer? Those words were written by a guy named Rob Bell. When he planted his church in 1999, the first sermon series he preached was verse by verse through the book of Leviticus, ending every sermon with Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, my immediate thought was, what in the world happened? Looking at where he's at now, this vague pop, generic spirituality, denying key biblical doctrines, I think, what happened? How did he get here? I often wonder the same thing when I see a pastor who disqualifies himself through some type of moral failure, who either is caught up in a financial scandal or sexual sin, who's disqualified himself from ministry. I often think, what happened? And hopefully, your first thought and my first thought is not, that would never happen to me, but God, keep that from happening to me. And yet we see this often, this drift. So how do we keep those of us who are called to ministry or have a desire to serve God, how do we keep that from happening to us? And what does Jude 24 and 25 have to do with Rob Bell and false teachers and immoral living? Well, actually, the very thing that Jude is addressing in this letter is the threat of false teachers invading the church. In verse number 3, he says, I found it necessary to write to you to challenge you to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Why was that necessary? Verse 4, he says that certain men have crept in unaware. You didn't know that they crept in, but they've perverted the grace of God, turned it into a license to sin. They've denied our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And because there's a threat of false teaching, doctrinal error, and immoral living, you must contend for the faith. So he's writing to believers who are in jeopardy of embracing false teaching and engaging in sinful activities. And so what does he tell them? What does Jude tell them in this letter? Well, in verses 5 through 19, he warns them of the impending judgment of God on the false teachers and those who follow them. He says, those who are teaching false teaching, they will give account to God. They will be held accountable for what they're doing. Don't join them because God is going to judge them. Gives them Old Testament citations and examples of the judgment of God as a warning against false teaching and ungodly living. Second, he gives them some practical instructions, verses 20 through 23. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do they do that? By building themselves up in the faith, praying in the Spirit, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. So he gives them practical instructions. And then he closes with the verses that we read. Jude 24 and 25 is the ending, the close, the crescendo of his letter, and it's a doxology praising God. Now, why does Jude end with a doxology praising God? Well, Jude knows that the only hope that his readers have of avoiding false doctrine and false teaching, the only hope they have of avoiding immoral behavior is God himself. If they were going to avoid these false teachers and live lives of godliness and obedience, God was their only hope. And the same is true with us. If you desire to make it through life in ministry without falling apart, the only way that happens is not because of you, it's because of God. It's because of God's power, God's grace, God's faithfulness, God's love. If we're going to make it to the finish, it must be by God's grace. It will be by God's grace. And so what Jude does is he ends his letter not by talking about the false teachers, not by giving them practical instructions, but lifting up their heads, pointing them to God, directing their eyes and their gaze towards the God who is powerful, to the God who is glorious, because that God alone is the one who will help them make it to the end. And so my hope and my prayer this morning is that I would, and that you would see the power and the glory of God in this text, and you would allow that to stimulate you, to motivate you, and to drive you to love, to serve, and to honor the God who possesses all power and all glory. So I want to look at verses 24 and 25, because Jude directs their attention to God, and he says a lot of important and powerful things, but three major truths jump out from this text. First of all, he says that God is able, that God is able. So he begins the doxology by identifying the person who's going to be praised. So most doxologies in the New Testament contain four elements. First of all, the person, the identity of the person being praised. Number two, the words of praise. Number three, the duration of praise. And then finally, a confirmatory response. All four of those things are evident in Jude 24 and 25. The first thing is the identity of the person being praised. So he begins by identifying God as him who is able. Now, I love that phrase. Jude doesn't say to him who was able, as if God could work in the past, but he can't work right now. He doesn't say to him who will be able, as if God can work in the future, but is not working in the present. He says to him who is able. God was, God is, and God always will be able. We serve a God who is able. The scriptures repeatedly affirm that. God is able to save sinners. The author of Hebrews says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God is able to save sinners. God is able to give grace to his people. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God is able to give grace. God is able to guard us when we're tempted. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "For because he himself has been tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." God is able to help us overcome sin and temptation. And he's able to guard, to preserve his people. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and convinced that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to him." And so we serve, you serve, I serve a God who is able. Not a weak God, not a frail God, not an impotent God. We serve a powerful God, a strong God, a mighty God, a God who is able to save, to give grace to his people, to keep his people from falling into sin and temptation. We serve an able God. You serve an able God. Jude tells us in this text that God is able to do two things. First of all, he's able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to keep us from stumbling. He tells these believers who are threatened by false teaching and ungodly living, he says, God is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to guard you from falling into unbelief and to ungodly living. God is able to keep you. Now, it's interesting, in verse 21, he tells these believers to keep themselves in the love of God. So they have a responsibility to keep themselves in the love of God. Yet, ultimately, the person who will keep them is God. So without denying their need to keep themselves in the faith and to pray and to wait for Jesus Christ, without denying the importance of those things, Jude ultimately reminds them that their ability to do those things and their ability to finish rests in God himself. He's the one who's able to keep them from stumbling. And the word stumble there, the only place that word is used in the New Testament is right here. Only place it's used, but it is used by Philo, and Philo uses it in a spiritual sense to talk about people running without stumbling or falling. And so the idea of running and racing is in the background. I know we have some runners in here. I saw Stephen over here somewhere who runs a lot and runs really fast. I'm jealous of people who can run because I hate running. Just to get out and run, if nobody's chasing you, I don't know why you would ever want to run. So I agree with those who say that running is evil and quote Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues. That seems like sound exegesis to me. I don't know for sure. But I don't care for running, but that is kind of in the background that God is able, and you think of the running metaphors in the New Testament, that God is able to allow us, to enable us to run the course without stumbling or disqualifying ourselves. And so the idea here when he says that God will keep us from stumbling is not that you'll never sin. It's not that believers will be sinless. That won't happen until we stand in his presence and we're perfectly glorified. But the idea is that God will not ultimately allow us to fail to finish the Christian race. That he'll keep us, that he'll guard us, and that he'll guide us to the end. God is able to keep us from stumbling. And so we can take comfort in that. How comforting do you think this was to these believers who are facing temptation to hear, listen, God is able. God is able to keep you. Yes, your church has been invaded. Yes, false teaching is being presented, but God can protect you. God can preserve you. God is able to keep you from stumbling. And so I think that's a powerful, powerful reminder of the power of God to guard and guide his people. And so what this means for us is that our confidence, that your confidence in life and your confidence in ministry cannot be in you. My confidence can't be in me. It has to be in the God who's able to keep me from stumbling. And so fixing my eyes on Jesus, I can say with the hymn writer, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's God who's brought me safe this far, and God will lead me home. That God is able to keep you from stumbling and to help you finish. So God is able to keep us from stumbling. Second of all, he says, and I want you to just slow down and think about this. God is able not only to keep us from stumbling, but to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Like, there are several just to me, mind-blowing concepts in that phrase. To him who's able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Just take that in for a second. when you think about the Old Testament, everything that was presented to God, every sacrifice that was offered to God was blameless. It was perfect. It was without blemish. Bulls, rams, lambs, goats, anything presented to God was perfect. Even people, in order to enter God's presence, had to be perfect. When Adam sinned, he was driven from the garden in the presence of God. From that point forward, no one could enter God's presence without dying. And so who can be in God's presence? Who can ascend his holy hill? The psalmist in Psalm 15:1 says this, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Here's the person. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Now that poses a bit of a problem, doesn't it? How many of us are blameless? How many of us on our own walk right? How many of us speak truth, and not just with our mouths, but with our hearts? How many of us do that? And so that poses a problem. No person is blameless, and no person can stand in God's presence. So unless God does something in us and for us, there's no way we'll ever stand in his presence blameless with great joy. Now, the good news, here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus changes all of that. That you read in the New Testament in John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about Jesus and says that Jesus was a lamb without blemish and without spot in 1 Peter 1:19. And so later on in 1 Peter 2, he says that Jesus himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. Christ takes your sin, takes my sin, dies in our place. They put him in the grave, but the grave can't hold him. It can't contain him. He raises from the dead, victorious over sin, death, Satan. Christ is alive. He's ascended to heaven. He intercedes for his people. Those who repent and believe the gospel will be saved, justified, declared righteous, cleansed, adopted into his family. And so because of Christ's work, his people are cleansed and able to stand before God. The author of Hebrews put it this way. He said, For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5, Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so God is able, he's able to cleanse his people, to make us blameless, to enable us to stand in the presence of his glory with great joy. That's a glorious truth. That apart from Christ, you have no hope of standing in God's presence, but through Christ and his finished work, you're justified, declared righteous, cleansed, and enabled to stand in his presence. And Jude is talking about a future time where you and I will stand in the presence of God. But the process of sanctification begins at conversion. So yes, sanctification will be complete. You'll be glorified and stand blameless in his presence. But you and I right now should start pursuing godliness and Christ-likeness. That's God's will, his desire, his design for you is to be those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So God predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that means that you and I don't just wait for that day. It means that right now we get serious about pursuing Christ. We get in the word. We get on our knees and pray. We get involved in a church. We get out and share the gospel. We get serious about sin in our lives. We get to work right now because it is God who works in us both to will and to do. And so we begin to pursue growth and sanctification right now, knowing that one day Christ will perfect and finish that work that he began. And when he does that, notice this, when he does that, he says that we will stand in the presence of his glory with great joy. Think about that day when you stand in God's presence, free of sin in the very presence of God, what joy you will feel, what joy you will possess at that moment. And you and I should long for that day, to stand in the presence of God. When you read through the Psalms, you see the psalm writers desiring, longing for, hungering for God and for his presence. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, they express a longing for him, for his mere presence, which comes only to the best Christians, or to Christians in their best moments. They long to live all their days in the temple so that they may constantly see the fair beauty of the Lord, Psalm 27:4. Their longing to go up to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God is like a physical thirst, Psalm 42. From Jerusalem, his presence flashes out in perfect beauty, Psalm 52. Lacking that encounter with him, their souls are parched like a waterless countryside, Psalm 63:2. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of his house, Psalm 65:4. Only then can they be at ease like a bird in the nest, Psalm 84:3. One day of those pleasures in his presence is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere, Psalm 10. Then Lewis closes with this. He says, I have rather, though the expression may seem harsh to some, called this the appetite for God rather than the love of God. May you and I have an appetite for God, a desire to be in his presence, to know him, to love him, and to be in his presence. Unfortunately, many times I think this fails to truly capture our hearts like it should. We're so preoccupied, we're so distracted by material and earthly, temporal things that we lose sight of what's valuable. We lose sight of what's eternal. We lose sight of the glory and the majesty of God. We lose sight of the age to come, and we're stuck focusing on the temporal. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to us. I pray God doesn't let that happen to me. Let's desire and long for the day when we stand in his presence with great joy. So God is able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to present us before the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Then he says that God is able to save us. He talks about God being the only God, our Savior. And so he reminds them, first of all, there's only one God. We can affirm that, right? There's only one God. The Old Testament teaches that, central in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. The New Testament also emphasizes that. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, in 1 Timothy 2:5. And so there's one God, and yet this one God has revealed himself in three persons. The Baptist Faith and Message puts it this way: the eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. And so there's one God who has revealed himself in three persons, and this triune God is our Savior. And make no mistake about it, everyone here and everyone out there needs a Savior. Like, you don't have to read very far. You start in Genesis 1. You don't have to read very far to come across the problem of sin. God gives a command in Genesis 2, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of the fruit, you'll die. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve disobey God's one command. They eat the fruit, and the human race is plunged into sin. And from there on, sin spreads. Every single person is born a sinner. Cain kills his brother Abel. The men in Noah's day, God saw that the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. You read Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. John tells us that Jesus wouldn't give himself to men because he needed no man to testify what was in men, for he knew what was in their heart. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, quoting Psalms, there's none righteous, no, not one, none does good. He goes on to say, all have sinned, everyone falls short of the glory of God. So make no mistake about it, every person you come into contact with is a sinner by birth, they're a sinner by practice, and they're in desperate need of rescue. Because sin brings death, it did in the garden. We're told, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. So every person is born a sinner, they're under the righteous judgment of God, and apart from Christ, they have no hope. They need a Savior, and Scripture also teaches that we can't save ourselves. You can't save yourself. The Bible says that you're not the solution, You're the problem. I'm not the solution. I'm the problem. Jonathan Edwards supposedly said, "We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary." We don't contribute anything to our salvation. We're the problem. Or to quote another one of my favorite theologians, Wreck-It Ralph, when Vanellope von Schweet asked him to help build a car. I have four little kids, so stick with me here. Vanellope von Schweet asked him to help build a car, and he says, "I don't make things, I break things." That's us. That's you. That's me. We don't make things. We break things. We sin. We rebel. We disobey. We run away from God. We need God to intervene, to rescue us, and to save us. And the good news of the gospel is that God has done that. That Jesus Christ came, that he lived the perfect life of obedience that we could never live. He died the death on the cross, the gruesome death that we deserve. They put him in the ground, but he didn't stay in the grave. It wasn't possible for the grave to hold him, Peter says. And so Jesus rose from the grave in triumph. He defeated sin. He stomped on the head of the serpent, Satan. Christ rose in victory. And through Christ, we can have life. We can be forgiven. We're adopted into his family. God is our Savior. And so Jude draws their attention away from false teaching, away from the dangers of immoral living, and draws their attention to the God who's able to keep them to the end, the God who's able to sanctify them, and to the God who's able to justify them, to declare them righteous, the God who's able to save them. And so our God, we serve a God who is able to keep us, able to present us blameless. And so let's fix our eyes on him. Let's put our hope in him. Let's rely on him, not on ourselves, not on our wisdom, not on our creativity, not on our strength. Let's rely on God. God is able. Second of all, he tells us that God is glorious. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, listen, be or belong glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And so Jude talks about the glory of God. Now, there's no verb in the Greek. So if you were to read this in your Greek New Testament, and maybe some of you are, there's no verb. We have to supply the verb. And there's debate as to whether the verb should be optative, expressing a wish or a desire, or whether the verb should be an indicative, making a statement of truth. And so I'm convinced that Jude is not saying that these are things that he wishes or desires to give to God, as if God is lacking glory and majesty and dominion and authority, though some scholars argue that's the verb that should be supplied. I'm convinced that what Jude is saying, and an indicative is also inserted in the other doxologies in the New Testament that do have a verb. And so I'm convinced that what Jude is saying is not that he hopes or wishes or desires that God possess these things. What he's saying is that God does possess these things, and he's always possessed these things before all time and now and forever. God is glorious, God is majestic, God is powerful, and God is authoritative. And so again, he draws their attention first of all to God's power, God is able. Then he draws their attention to God's glory and God's majesty, his dominion and his authority. And so these, I just want to spend a second talking about these, God's glory. God is glorious. Many times in the New Testament, God's glory is synonymous with his presence. But here, what Jude is talking about is just the radiance of God's being. He's talking about the beauty and splendor that belongs to God and God alone. And then he talks about God's majesty, his preeminence. And so it's similar to glory. When you combine those two things, what he's doing is trying to get us to see the overwhelming grandeur of God. Jude is trying to express the majestic beauty and glory of God, and he's running out of words. He's exhausting his vocabulary, trying to help us see how glorious God is. Then he talks about God's dominion, God's power, his strength. I think of the kid song, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." God is mighty. He has dominion. And not only does God have power and dominion, but he has authority. He has the right to rule. As creator, God not only has the power to govern and reign over his creation, he has the right to rule and reign over his creation. And so we serve a God who is glorious and majestic, and unfortunately, we often lose sight of that. that we lose sight of the fact that God is the one who possesses glory and majesty and dominion and authority. And we lose sight of that, and we start living for ourselves. We start living for our own glory. A couple years ago, my daughter's five now, she was two or three, and we were driving down the road, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw her sitting back there, and she just looked so cute. And I looked her in the eyes, and I said, "McCartney, I love you." And she looked at me, and she said, "Daddy, I love myself." Which was not the response that I wanted to hear. But if we're honest, those words are inside all of our hearts. I love myself. I'm living for myself. This life is about me. And so what Jude does is he causes us to look up and say, hey, it's not about us. It's not about me. It's about him. He's the one who possesses glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And he's calling us to worship God. He's trying to invoke a sense of awe in our hearts where we step back and see how glorious and majestic God is in hopes that the awe and wonder of who God is will motivate us to live holy lives. And so, just want to challenge you to recapture your sense of awe and wonder for who God is, for what God possesses. Recapture your sense of wonder and awe. Don't become familiar or accustomed to divine things, to deep truths, but step back, look up, and stand in awe and wonder of the God who possesses all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. So God is able. Then he says here, that God is glorious, and then finally says that God is eternal, that God is eternally glorious, that he possesses glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. I mean, that's impressive. Before time, space, and matter were ever created, God was glorious. Before a second ever ticked on a clock, God was glorious. Right now, God is glorious. Tomorrow, God will be glorious. And every day for the rest of eternity, God will possess glory. God's glory doesn't come with an expiration date. It goes back as far in time as we can think and then some, and as far in the future as we can think and then some. God is eternally glorious. We serve a God who doesn't change, which means that he's always worthy of worship. He's always worthy of adoration. He's always worthy of obedience. God never changes. We serve an unchanging God, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's always, every day, stand in awe of God's glory. And then Jude closes with this, and I'm done. He closes with the word, amen. Now don't write that word off. That's not a throwaway word. He doesn't just tag that on to the end of the doxology. That's an important word. As this letter was read, the listeners were expected to join in and to say, amen. It's a sign of agreement. Yes, it is so. That's true. And so the listeners were supposed to agree with what Jude was writing, what Jude is saying about God. And so I want to ask you, can you read this passage, think about these words, and say amen? Can you affirm this? Do you believe this? Because I'm convinced that the confirmatory response, the statement of agreement, is one of the things that will keep you going in ministry. If I can really grab a hold of this, that God is able to keep me and able to present me, that God is able to save me, if I really believe that, if I believe that God is glorious, that he possesses glory and majesty and dominion and authority, if I really believe those things, then nothing will keep me from giving every day for the rest of my life in reckless abandon to his service. Can you believe, and I'm done, can you believe that the God that Jude describes loved you and loves you, that he saved you, that he sealed you with his spirit, that he adopted you into his family, that he's gifted you to serve his bride, that he's called you to serve his body? Can you believe that we get to know and love and serve and obey God? I'm blown away by that. And so as we think about Jude's statements about God, that God is powerful, that God is glorious, don't lose sight of the fact that this God knows you, loves you, and has called you to serve him so that others may come to know the God who's able, the God who possesses glory and majesty and dominion and authority. And may you and I give the rest of our lives to serving him and making him known. God, thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here, the opportunity to look at your word and to read these incredible verses. God, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. And when we stop and think about who you are and what you've done and what you possess, God, it really is overwhelming. And so I pray that each of us this morning would just take time to let these verses sink in, that we would think about who you are and what you've done, and that our affections would be stirred, that we'd leave with a greater desire to know you, to love you, to obey you, and to serve you. We again thank you for Christ, that you have saved us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, his death, burial, and resurrection have changed everything, and we're grateful. Thank you for him. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.